Well, I call your attention tonight to the book of Isaiah. I want you to go to Isaiah 37. The title of the message tonight is Asking God to Read a Letter. Asking God to Read a Letter. It's kind of a unique story. It takes place 300 years after the reign of David. There's a good king that is reigning in Judah. There's only been two of those kings in Judah that really were considered to be good kings. There was none really in the 10 tribes that were in the north. But in the south, in Judah, which also included the little tribe of Benjamin, you had a man named Hezekiah, which we're going to talk a little bit about tonight. And you've got a young boy that was called Good King Josiah. And so they are of the lineage of David. David is the one that God made his covenant with, that Messiah would sit on his throne. And so now, 3 centuries later, Hezekiah is the king, and as he begins his rule, he notices some things that are happening only a few years into it. What's happened is the Assyrians are really the dominant military force at this time. They have conquered places all through the Middle East. They had come out of Syria. They had already conquered in 722 those 10 tribes in the north. And with all of this sieging and all of this conquering going on, Hezekiah, who was no fool, began to try to prepare for the possibility that the Assyrians may come against Judah. Well, he was right. One of the things that he did in preparation was he took a water supply that was located just outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and he camouflaged it, but it was a water supply that went under the wall into the city, and so therefore they had fresh water, even though the people on the outside, the enemy, did not realize that it was there. If you go to Israel today, that water passage, there's 2 sections to it. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Some of you have got a kick out of the stories that I have mentioned about that, how that unless I've got a grandkid stuck in that tunnel, I'll never go in it again. Sunday, Doug Green mentioned to me something about Hezekiah's Tunnel, and I said, you don't want any part of it. I said, you're taller than I am, and my head was bumping the rock. And then there's a part of it where you literally have to walk through thigh to waist deep water if you really want to go in, I guess, the wet part of it. Well, Hezekiah had that tunnel constructed. I don't know what kind of geologist he had, but they found a way and they chiseled their way, all the while Sargon II, who was the Assyrian king, was going and ransacking all of these various places throughout the land of Israel. And then as he began to move down into the southern part, into Judah. Now, when he got to Judah, he began to knock off towns one after another. 46 little towns or little small cities he conquered. He would take people captive. He would basically pillage the little towns and villages and little small cities. And then he came against a place called Lachish. You can go to Lachish today. And it was the second most fortified place in Hezekiah's Judah. And so Sennacherib, who was Sargon II's son, he had besieged Lachish, and they had begun an encampment about it. And so only about 30 miles south was Jerusalem. And so what he did was he took one of his generals, he divided his army into thirds, and he took one of his military men, his name, this is a hard name to say for me, Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, I think, is the way that it is. You find him talked about in chapter 36. And so for 14 years, Hezekiah has been doing pretty well. He's been living in peace. He's been living in prosperity, been basically sending some taxes to the Assyrians. Sargon II dies. Sennacherib takes over. So they go, well, we're not going to pay those taxes anymore. And all of a sudden, the Assyrians start coming after him again, going, yes, you are. And so that's where we pick up our story tonight. In chapter 37, you've got the story that is also told over in 2 Kings. I think it's chapter 17 or 18. We're going to mainly concentrate on the passage and the story out of Isaiah tonight. But you've got a parallel account of this in the history books in 2 Kings. And so the first thing that I want you to do is I want you to notice with me verse 14. In chapter 37, verse 14, we see the letter arriving. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Well, what was it that he had heard? Well, if we back up, what we find, we see in verse number 8, so Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Well, why had he done that? Because Isaiah had prophesied that Sennacherib was going to leave and go back home because of rumors that he heard about other armies that were coming against them. So Rabshakeh goes back, he sees that. Well, in one final push with the third of that big army that he had, he begins to say some things. He heard about the king from Ethiopia coming to make war. He heard about Hezekiah saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. And so he begins to talk to these people, and he has some people write it down. Verse 11, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? In other words, they're trying to strike fear in the hearts of God's people. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezpha, and the children of Eden, which were in Telastar? And so, where's the king of Hamath? And he's going through all of these victories. And so, when he goes through all of these victories, all of this is being written down by one of his secretaries. And he's saying, you need to take this and give this to the king. And so they hand this letter to Hezekiah. When they hand this letter to him, he's thinking, what am I going to do? I mean, nobody's been able to stand before these people. 46 of our towns have already fallen. And as I began to think about that, think about how we react when bad news comes our way. We hear things that just burden us to no end. We hear about families that have split, and we hear about people that have had sickness that has stepped into their lives. We hear about people that maybe have lost their jobs and they're having a hard time even making ends meet because they don't even have prospects of a job yet. And you can just fill in the blank with whatever problem you may have. And somebody says, I don't really have any problems. Well, you just hadn't lived long enough. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to meet that train head on. I used to tell my wife that when we were newly married. And we'd hear people in the church saying, please pray for my son. He's wayward. Please pray for my daughter. She's out in the world. Please pray for my mom. She has a disease. Please pray for my grandfather. He was in a wreck the other day, and he may not make it. And all of those things. And I would tell her, I would say, baby, we don't understand that right now. But I said, but we're on that train track, and that light that we see isn't light at the end of a tunnel. That's a locomotive heading our way. And you are going to have problems if you live long enough. It don't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how close you are to God. There's going to be times when things step into your life and you're not going to want them there. Hezekiah had been clicking along in peace and prosperity, and then all of a sudden he began to hear rumblings. And the next thing you know, he was 13 years into peace. He was 13 years into not having any type of skirmish, any type of war, any type of fight. But in that 14th year, that is when trouble came in spades. The Assyrian army was brutal. When you read through the minor prophets about the nation of Assyria, it'll say things like this. It'll say that they put hooks in their jaws. And what that means is, that means that they literally would lead people into captivity and they would pull them by ropes. Visualize a trot line. Now, if you don't know what a trot line is, what that is that is a line that's probably from here to the back door. You tie it to a tree and you may put an anchor on one end of it. And it has little hooks about every 2 feet. And you hook every one of those hooks with a piece of bait. And then you let it just lay there in the water. I can't tell you the number of times that we fished trot lines through the night. I had an uncle that used to love to do that. I mean, he liked staying up all night and about every hour and a half. Let's go check the trot lines. And I'm thinking, I want to go to sleep. All right? And I had a first cousin, and I remember I was coming to visit my grandparents, and he had already been there for a night or two. And when I met him on the road, we stopped, and he said, hey, look in the back here. And in the back of his old truck, he had 2 catfish that he had caught on trot lines with crawfish. One of them was 30 pounds, and one was 22 pounds. Big old catfish, all right? And so those trot lines would hang down. Well, imagine taking those. You tie one end to a team of oxen, but you take those hooks, which are long, not for a piece of bait, but something that would go through a human chin. And they hook them through their chin, and they would pull them into captivity. Then when you read about putting hooks in the jaws, that's the visual. The Assyrian army dressed in red tunics. And when you've got 1 million of them, 500,000 of them, ever how many, it depends on who you read, depending on how many people they have. When they would come into an area and they would come across the hill, it would look as though there was a red tidal wave that was coming toward people. And fear would just take hold into people's hearts. That's what Hezekiah is facing. And so we see the letter, it's arriving. The first time they give this, I guess, ultimatum, this threat, it's not written. We won't go back to it, but in chapter 36, what you have is you have Rabshakeh along with his men, and they have 3 guys from Hezekiah. They're meeting over near a water conduit, which is not too far from the wall of Jerusalem, and he's speaking to them saying, if you guys will come out, you know, we'll lead you into captivity, but we'll do it gently. They offered them peace if they would surrender. And he said, if you'll do that, that's the way we'll treat you. And he said, or as he began to talk, he was speaking in the Hebrew language. And these 3 men from Hezekiah, they go, listen, don't use Hebrew. If you would, speak in Aramaic. We understand that. And he goes, no, I'll speak in Hebrew. And the reason that he wanted to do that was because there were men up on the wall. And he wanted them to hear the offer. So that they would say, well, yeah, Hezekiah's nuts. Let's follow them. At least we won't die. At least our families won't die. Let's follow and surrender. But Hezekiah had already given them orders, said, don't respond to anything that you hear. And to a man, they were able to do that. And so now, the verbal didn't do anything, but now the letter is sent. There's a second thing that I want you to see tonight, and that's also found in verse 14. Not only is the letter arriving, but the letter is received by Hezekiah. And I want you to notice how he deals with this. Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me that when trouble comes, a lot of times people just bail out on God. Sometimes when trouble comes and problems come, church is not something that they think about. And can I tell you, that's just the opposite of wisdom. When trouble comes, where else should you go except to the Lord and by extension to his house? I just know this. I know that there's more comfort among God's people than there are anywhere else. When God's people just embrace one another, when God's people are like Barnabas and they just encourage everybody that's around them. You know, everybody doesn't have what Barnabas had. He is called Barnabas. Bar is a prefix meaning son. Nabas has the idea of encouragement. He was a son of encouragement. Evidently, his father was a positive man. And he got that trait from his dad. And every time that you find Barnabas, you find him trying to do something good to build somebody. First time you find him over in the book of Acts. He sold a piece of property. He's given it to the church. He doesn't need it anymore. Hey, let's just do something. Let's help some people out. Let's feed some widows. And let's just do the best we can. Let's minister. And the church was edified. Why? Because of his giving. You find him a little bit later on, and what's he doing? He's encouraging the Apostle Paul. He goes on Paul's first missionary journey with him. He doesn't just say, hey, let's go. Let's take my nephew, John Mark. And so he's encouraging his nephew. He's encouraging Paul. And one of the neat things, when you read through the book of Acts, the beginning of Acts, when they get together, Barnabas is always listed first, which means that he was probably the leader of the group at the beginning. But later on, when Paul's gifts began to be more recognized and the hand of God was on him in a way that people saw, then it was flipped and it became Paul and Barnabas. But at the beginning, it was Barnabas and Paul. And so, even when they had their argument, he still was trying to encourage his own nephew who had quit on the first missionary journey. And so he just takes this young man that is a quitter, but he doesn't give up on him. And so when you come to God's house, there ought to be people that are like Barnabas, where that they look at you and they see your countenance fallen and they come up to you. And maybe they just give you a hug. Maybe they reach out and take you by the hand and they just pray for you. And all of a sudden there's something inside of you that just kind of lights up. Why does it light up? It lights up because you've been encouraged. And so you've got Hezekiah. And he comes to the house of God. And what does he do when he gets here? The Bible says in the latter part of verse 14 that he spread it before the Lord. Now, it's freshly written. I don't know what type of parchment it was on. I don't know if it was on an animal skin. But I know this. I know that that secretary had written everything down that Rabshakeh had wanted to say to him. And what does he do? He just takes it and he just lays it out. And he basically says, God, you need to read this. Lord, do you see what he's saying? Lord, he's bad-mouthing you. He's talking about all these gods that couldn't protect these people that they've conquered. And he's saying, you can't do it either. Lord, what are you going to do about this? And there are times when we have no other place to go but to God. You know, now, we Americans, sometimes we get a little prideful. You know, we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. But there comes a time when we don't have the strength to do that. He was so discouraged here when he comes and he lays this before God, because he doesn't see the way out. He has no answers. He's thinking, if God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. And we sing a song sometimes, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" And you and I need to have that mindset, and let's not let that be the last thing we do. Let's let that thing be one of the first things we do. Let's just talk to the Lord, and before the problems get huge, let's just give them to him early. And it's amazing how that when we can give things to the Lord, the whole joy factor, it just begins to multiply in our souls. 4 or 5 decades, or I guess probably 4.5 decades ago, I know Brother Don went down to the mission field down in the island of Dominica. And one of the missionaries that we still support is a man named Hudson Challenger. And Brother Challenger was just a precious, precious preacher of the gospel. I think he had like 6 or 7 kids. And he and his wife and those 6 or 7 kids lived in like a 2-room hut. And when preacher got off the airplane and saw Brother Challenger, he said, "Brother Hudson, how are things here on the island of Dominica?" And he said, "Well, Brother Richards," he said, "Jesus has got some problems on the island of Dominica." He said, "But I'm doing well." And so that's an attitude that is a good attitude. So he takes this, he goes to the house of God, he spreads it out before the Lord. And he prays unto the Lord. And what does he do? He says some things. So look at his prayer in verse 16. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." In other words, he's praising God for who he is. He's talking about the God that would hover between the angelic wings of the cherubim that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he's referencing. "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach or to speak evil the living God." Speak evil of the living God. "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries." In other words, Lord, I'm telling you the truth. Now I want you to hear this. I want you to see this. And you know this is true. The Assyrians, they've already conquered everybody else. Everybody that they've come up against, they've beaten. They've been brutal with some of them, and some of them just went into submission. And he said, "Of a truth, they've laid waste to all the nations in their countries. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods." In other words, they took all of those wooden things that had been carved, all of those stone things that had been carved. They burned the wood and crushed the rocks. "Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand." That's the Assyrians' hand. "And all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." And so we see this prayer that Hezekiah is praying. And I think that there's some things that are very instructive in that prayer. First of all, I think when we come to the Lord in prayer, it ought to be a way that we praise the Lord for who he is. You know, we don't just come and immediately just start saying, "God, gimme, 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 gimme." We ought to come in a respectful manner. And so he's praising God for who he is, but then I want you to notice that there was some honesty in this praying. You and I need to be brutally honest with the Lord. You say, well, why do we have to be so honest with the Lord? He knows it anyway. Acknowledge it. You know, part of confession is to admit and to agree with God. You admit your sin, you agree that it's sin, and you ask God to forgive you of that sin. So when we come to the Lord, we are honest, Lord, of a truth. They have done that to people, and now they're saying they're going to do it to us. And so we see that this letter is received. And can I tell you that when trouble comes, our prayer lives probably get a little more serious? When things begin to weigh on your mind, you know you don't sleep quite as well. When things begin to bother you, your appetite's not what it normally is. You begin to worry about things. But as Christians, we're to go to the Lord. We're to lay that problem out before the Lord. Just like Hezekiah, when he got that letter and he read that letter, he thought, the first thing I got to do is I got to go to God's house. And he just lays it out and said, Lord, this is you. What are you going to do? And when we have a problem, we ought to go to the Lord. And we ought to go quick. And we ought to get as close to the Lord as we possibly can. I think that when we look in our prayer life and we're seeking answers and seeking an answer from God, I think that we need to be honest about our own lives. Hezekiah, what had he been doing? He'd been doing right. Unlike his father was godless. His father was a man named Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. But yet his boy wasn't like that. And I'm telling you, Hezekiah, he went up into the areas of Judah in the wilderness where people were practicing paganism and they were worshiping these pagan gods. And he began to clean those things out. He tore down altars. He tore down groves that they had begun to offer pagan sacrifices in. And he was trying to restore the right worship in Judah. The northern tribe had already gone. I mean, they've already been conquered. They were godless for decades before this story. But he's doing his best to try to live right. And you and I, if we live right, we're going to have trouble. But one of the things that I always try to do when trouble comes, my first thought is, Lord, is this chastisement? Am I having this happen for something that is not right in my life? And that ought to be a question that you and I all ask ourselves. When trouble comes, is it a test or is it a chastening? And so he reads this. He prays this. He lays this out before the Lord. And so he's received the letter, and now he has laid out the letter. And then the last thing I want you to see is the letter's going to be forgotten. It's going to be forgotten. Why will it be forgotten? Because there's getting ready to be a 180 in the situation. Now, in verse number 21, Isaiah the prophet is on the scene. Now, if you read back over in, I think it's chapter 36, it'll talk a little bit about Isaiah, how that Hezekiah sent his three men that had been at Rabshakeh, sent them to see the great prophet Isaiah. Now, we see Isaiah in chapter 37, and when you look at 37 through verse number 35, what you have is what most scholars consider to be a poem. Now, don't get confused about poetry in Hebrew. You know, the way that we do poetry is the roses are red, violets are blue thing, where things rhyme. Well, Hebrew poetry is a lot different than it is in our way of writing poetry, all right? I don't even know how to describe it, but I just know that when you read things like the Song of Solomon, Some of that just in English just doesn't have a rhythm to it, all right? But yet, according to scholars, they say that beginning in verse 21, Isaiah is writing a poem. So let's read a poem. Thus saith the Lord God. I love that phrase. The Lord God of Israel. Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Who? Sennacherib. And then he uses a picture. And this description, the next two descriptions, it has to do with the city, not actual girls, okay? The virgin, the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. In other words, Sennacherib, Jerusalem is laughing at you. Well, the daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. She's mocked thee. So you've got Isaiah in his poem, and he's talking about how that even the girls in the city of Jerusalem, they're making fun of you. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. In other words, you've blasphemed God. You've exalted your voice against God. You've lifted your eyes up against God. By thy servants thou hast reproached the Lord. In other words, you sent Rabshakeh, and you've reproached the Lord with his running of his mouth. What's your God going to do? The other gods couldn't do anything. And he said, by the multitude of my chariots. In other words, when Rabshakeh said, he said, hey, I've got 4,500 chariots. What are you going to do against that? By the multitude of my chariots, as I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of this border, and the forest of his Carmel. In other words, he is talking about his pride, how braggadocious he is. He said, when we came through Lebanon, we took what we wanted. And Lebanon was known for their huge cedars, their cedar trees. Almost every king and every potentate in that Middle East, they always wanted to decorate their palaces with the cedars of Lebanon. It was even part of the temple that Solomon built. What they did was they would go up the coastline of the Mediterranean. They would have those trees cut. They would drag them out to the ocean, and they would float them down the coastline, and they would get them out over at Joppa. And they would take them straight up to Jerusalem, and that's where they would begin to do their woodworking. And so they took those things out of Lebanon. They took the cedar trees. They took the fir trees. And then he said this. He said, I've digged and drunk water. With the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. One of the things that I thought was kind of interesting, I read quite a bit about Sennacherib and his army this afternoon. And one of the stories and the more I read it, the more I thought, just not feeling this. And I could give you the website, and I'm just thinking, nah, somebody's either making fun or something. But let me tell you what the story was. The story was that when Sennacherib came to the Jordan, the first group of people that had to go across swam, but then the second group had horses, and the horses drank so much water that the water level was dropped. Then there was another group that brought horses, and when those horses drank so much water, then the next group and the final group walked across on dry land. I don't buy it, all right? That's a whole lot of horses, but that's a whole lot more water, all right? So anyway, that's just probably some fable that got started in some type of Jewish tradition or something. But the bottom line is, you read this poem, and what do you see? He's talking about the water that he has drank. He's talking about the sole of his feet and how it dried up the rivers in the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest lay waste defenced cities into ruinous heaps. All right? And so he talks about the inhabitants that had small or little power. They were dismayed. They were confounded. They were like the grass of the field or a green herb or grass on a housetop and as corn blasted before it be grown up. In other words, they were so weak. It was like looking at a yard and you got a few scraggly pieces of grass that have come up. Nothing to worry about. No protection whatsoever. And so it goes through all of that. But then there's a prophecy in verse 33. We'll just jump down to verse 33. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Remember now, Isaiah's talking. Isaiah's giving his prophecy. The prophet of God is speaking on behalf of God Almighty. Thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he shall not come into this city. Now you think about that. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. There's not going to be one archer of the Assyrians that is going to pull that string back and let one arrow fly over the wall into the city. It's not going to be there. Not only that, nor are they going to come before it with shields. What does that mean? That means when they would besiege a city, they would put their shields together and they would be under those shields and they would come up and they would maybe have a battering ram and they'd try to knock the doors off of the gatepost. But they were protected with the shields. So there was no shields that were going to come before it, nor cast a bank against it. Now that's not the bank that we keep money in. That is a dirt and rock ramp. In ancient times, when there were huge walled cities, they would build what we would look at like an exit ramp. You guys have been screaming down the interstates before, and all of a sudden it's time to get off. And what do? You go zoom, right up to the exit. Well, they would take dirt and rocks, and they would have the shields that would be protecting the workers, and they would dump it, and they would dump it. And they didn't care how long the siege took. In 73 AD, Masada fell through the exact warfare tactic that they were using in 700 BC. And so you've got the prophecy where he says that there's not going to be a bank against it. But by the way that he came, the same route that he rolled into town, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. 300 years, God hadn't forgot David. So what happens? The prophecy is fulfilled. You've got other stories like over in Kings, and you see that Sennacherib, he hears these rumors about people trying to attack. So what does he do? He leaves and he goes back to Nineveh, the same Nineveh that Jonah was to preach at. All right? You've got Jonah, and he preaches somewhere probably around 800, maybe 850 BC. And now 100, 120 years later, something like that, what you've got is you've got Sennacherib rolling into town. They've forgotten all about the preaching of Jonah, and God's fixing to crush them. And so, in verse 36, it says that the angel of the Lord went forth. Now, there's a lot of people that debate, what is the angel of the Lord? Many occasions in the Old Testament, you'll read about the angel of the Lord. And some people just say, well, that's just a special messenger from God, because that's what the word angel means. It means a messenger, all right? But most conservative theologians believe that the angel of the Lord is either a Christophany or a theophany. You say, what are those ophanies? Well, a Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And a theophany, theo, is God, or an appearance of God. Not just a messenger, not a created being, but literally the Godhead. You've got the Father sometimes that seems to be there in a theophany, or possibly the Son. But either way, the angel of the Lord shows up after this prophecy, and what takes place? He smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. In our way of, we don't speak in terms of scores nowadays, but if you read it and you basically would use our words today, it's 185,000 soldiers. Remember, a third had been sent to Jerusalem. You had a third that were probably at Lachish, which is where this first siege was taking place. Then you had a third of them that were probably back toward Nineveh, just trying to keep, I guess, safety at the home front. And so you've got the third that is at Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord comes that night, and 185,000 are killed. It doesn't really tell us how they died. It doesn't tell us if there was a sword involved. There was certainly a metaphorical sword. It doesn't tell us if God smote them with a plague that night, or if the angel of the Lord came by and basically just sucked the life out of 185,000. It does not tell us how, only that it happened. And so you've got 185,000 that die. And what are people thinking about? Are they thinking about the threat from the letter that Rabshakeh gave to Hezekiah? Nah. They're not thinking about that at all. All they're thinking about is how great their God is. They're thinking about how wonderful God has come in and has delivered them when they had no hope, and now they've got a God that they've got great hope in. And so what you find is you find that the people of God are delivered. And can I tell you that when trouble comes in our life, that the grace of God is sufficient? The mercy of God is given to us over and over and over again. And we may not understand it, and we may not ever understand it while we're here. It may be when we get to heaven that finally we get the answer of why. But I know that for the child of God, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And I say that, and I pray that, you know, that the troubles that we'll all have, that they will be small. And I can pray that, but I know in my heart there'll be some that'll be great. And it seems as though that the older we get, the greater the problems become. But God's still on the throne. God still knows what he's doing. He doesn't have to ask our permission. And so he uses the old prophet Isaiah to tell what's going to go on. Then he uses the angel of the Lord to smite them. And all of a sudden the people of Israel are thrilled. They're happy. They're joyous. They're exuberant. All of those things. And where's Sennacherib? He's back in Nineveh. Look with me. Verse 38. Well, verse 37, let's go to 37. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went and returned, and dwelt at Nineveh. So in other words, he goes back home. But it seems as though when you read it, verse 37 and 38, it seems like that it's just real quick and continuous. But in reality, if you compare passages, you'll find that between verse 37 and verse 38, 20 years pass. If you look at verse 38, it says, "And it came to pass." We know that Assyrian records say that Sennacherib died in 681 BC. The siege was in 701 BC. So 20 years, Sennacherib is back in Nineveh. And what's he doing? Here he is, 20 years older. He's worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. And when he's worshiping his pagan god, Adrammelech, Sharezer, his sons. Let that sink in for a moment. Two of Sennacherib's boys, Adrammelech and Sharezer, they killed their daddy with a sword. And when they did that, they escaped into the land of Armenia. And then they had a third boy. He was probably the third in line. He took over and he reigned in Sennacherib's place. Have you ever had deliverance? Now, you may not have had anybody coming against you and, you know, threatening you. But have you ever had a deliverance? I'm not talking about like the charismatics talk about. I'm talking about when there was a problem and God came through in a way that you just did not expect it. God has done that so many times in my life. When you think there's no way that this is going to work out, and then it works out. Lord, I don't know what you're trying to do here. Well, I'll tell you when it's time. Hezekiah had no way to know what God was going to do. The only thing he knew that he had a God that was the God, not like a bunch of those wooden and stone gods, those graven image type gods. And you've got Hezekiah and he goes, "God's been good. I've tried to do right. It's up to the Lord." And God came through. Glory to his name. He's to be praised. You have testimony like that, and I do too. You say, "Well, how do you know that I have a testimony like that? Are you saved?" You say, "Well, certainly I'm saved." Then you were delivered. You're delivered from the penalty of your sin. You were a sinner by birth. Do you know that if you were born and you never one time sinned during your childhood, during your adolescent years, during your adult years, and you died and you never one time sinned, do you know that you would still be lost? Because you were born in sin. You were born with what is called the nature of Adam, the Adamic nature. Oh, but when Jesus stepped in, he delivered us. I love that deliverance. And he does it more than just at salvation. He does it when we have problems. Sometimes we're delivered here. Sometimes we may be delivered over there. But there's deliverance that'll be there. Praise God. Let's stand together.